right. Well, I thought I'd just start. We're talking about Advent. Many of you know all about Advent. A few of you maybe have never really looked at the church calendar. So let's just take 5 minutes and let me give you, let's just set the stage for the church calendar. I pay attention to the church calendar all year. I grew up in a church, actually, that followed the church calendar. We had an altar. The pastor wore a white robe, and then he wore a different colored, like, scarf, or I don't know what you call vestment or something around his neck. For each season, the altar always changed colors for each season, but I didn't get it. I know it, I didn't get it until I really came alive to Jesus. In college, something started to make sense about my upbringing. And then really about 8 or 9 years ago, I talk about this in our Discipleship Pathway Formed. I went to something called prayer school. And now the church calendar is a discipleship tool in my life. I'm aware of where we are all year in the church calendar because of how I pray. And so for those of you who are new to the church calendar, let me tell you, the church has a calendar. And we're really at New Year's. This is New Year's. And I want to just tell you two things. I actually preached through the church calendar about 2 or 3 years ago. There's a gospel text tied to each week, and I preached that gospel text. And I really came to appreciate even more the value, the wisdom, the insight of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us, who handed us this gift. So two things about the church calendar. First of all, the first thing, if you begin to utilize the church calendar, the first thing it will do, because it's really shaped around the life and ministry of Jesus, it's a way of reminding you that Jesus is the center of how you should think about time. I mean, I talked about this more a couple years ago. I haven't said this for a while, but just even being up here and thinking about this again, a lot of times we think about time around our work schedule, our vacation schedule, certainly at this time of year, our shopping schedule. Now's the time when you buy a bed, or now's the time when you buy a car. This is when that's on sale, right? Like that's all. But as Christians, the church calendar helps us keep Jesus at the center of how we think about time. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. The second thing is, as a discipleship tool, how does it function as a discipleship tool? Well, we're beginning the year waiting. Now, you don't need to raise your hand, but I'll just throw the question out there. How many of you have ever been in a season where you were waiting on God? And here's what happens when you practice the church calendar, and we'll talk a little bit more about this at the end of our sermon, because waiting is countercultural in a culture of immediate gratification, right? When you practice the church calendar, it shapes you, it reminds you, it teaches you, it disciples you to know that waiting is normal for a Christian. The Bible is filled with stories about waiting. So you wait, but here's the thing. We've been practicing the church calendar for over 2,000 years, right? What happens every year, Advent, 4 weeks, but every single year for 2,000 years in the church calendar, Christmas always comes after Advent. Woo! Advent is waiting and yearning. Christmas is celebration. We're not there yet. And so we practice waiting, but we know, and we'll come back to this, God will come. We know it. Because we practice it every year and we're reminded. I'm in a season of waiting, but I've done this before. I practice this. I train. I've been discipled. And I know that even as I wait, God will come. And then this is, again, for another day, but out of Christmas comes Epiphany, where God is really making himself known to us in some profound ways. You celebrate that. But what happens after God has made himself known to us, as we follow him, we enter into Lent, which is a season of honesty about sin and death and an awareness of suffering, right? And Lent then crescendos up into Good Friday, where we're reminded of the reality of death. We're reminded of Christ's death. And we're reminded that as a Christian, there kind of is this rhythm where we are repeatedly dying to ourselves. Now, we don't like death, but guess what? Good Friday is a day. Easter Sunday comes real soon. So every year you're reminded, I'm going to suffer as a Christian. I go through this season of Lent. I'm going to die to myself, but there's always new life in Christ. And then there's 40 days of Easter, because again, in the Gospels, Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days. And then there's Pentecost, which is super important in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then most of the church calendar, and hear this, please. Most of the church calendar is what we call ordinary time, because most of life is ordinary. That's another thing that may be. I mean, waiting is normal, and being ordinary is actually okay, right? So that's the church calendar. And my point is, if you practice that year upon year upon year, it gets into you. So that when you enter a season of waiting or suffering or God revealing, you have a way of understanding it. And you know, well, I'm waiting, but God will come. I'm suffering, but Easter is right around the corner, right? It's just, that's how it works. So Advent teaches us about waiting. And what I wanted to do, I'm going to try, we'll veer from this very slightly at the end, but in our last series in Amos, we read Amos, but we were all over the Bible, and there was a reason to that. I'm going to do my best to just stay in Luke chapter 1 for the next 4 weeks. It's 80 verses, so it's a very long chapter, and I'll even give you along the way like what I think Luke is doing, but we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. Luke is writing just a little bit. I'll tell you this, and then we'll read the first four verses. We're just going to enter into the story as Luke gives us this picture of Advent, if you will. Luke is writing probably in the late 60s, maybe the early 70s. Regardless of when you date Luke, Luke is writing in the late 60s. There's all kinds of Jewish revolts. And then in the year 70, Rome says enough is enough and comes in and annihilates the temple, and it's never been rebuilt, right? So Luke is writing in a time of great upheaval, great turmoil, and he's convinced of the reality of Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and he's looking around and he knows a lot of what we know about the ministry of Jesus here on earth. In the memories of some eyewitnesses who are being forced to flee or are dying in the midst of all. So Luke is on a mission to record as much as he can from the eyewitnesses about this person we call Jesus of Nazareth, right? It's pretty awesome. And Luke is aware, scholarship would tell us today that Mark was the first gospel written. It was written to the church in Rome, and it's Peter's account of what happened. And so Mark kind of becomes a structure, and as our understanding of Matthew and Luke is that they used Mark as a structure, but then there was so much more to tell that Matthew and Luke add to the story. And then John, I think, comes along much later and does something a little different. But let's read the first four verses in Luke. I want to say a few things about that, and then we're going to get into this preparation for the coming of Jesus. This is how Luke begins his gospel. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. And Luke's going to tell you what he did. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you. And then he addresses this whole book, this and the book of Acts, for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain, and I love this phrase, the way it translates, of the truth of everything you were taught. But I like that phrase, the truth of everything. Come back to that. So Luke is writing, he's doing his homework, he's trying to get a hold of people before they've scattered, he wants this story preserved, and he's writing to Theophilus. Now, I tend to think Theophilus was an actual person that probably was funding this project, right? Allowing Luke to be able to do all this research and gather it and write. You know, he was very thoughtful in how he compiled this gospel. But Theophilus, if you know anything, right, means lover of God or friend of God. So it's also possible that Luke is just being creative in his introduction. I mean, I think it was probably a real person, but it doesn't matter all that much. He's writing, I mean, to anyone out there who is a friend of God or a lover of God, and he's telling a story that tells you the truth about everything. had a little fun with that phrase because I picked up a book. So one of the books, I have a couple books for the Gospel of Luke, and one of the books I picked up, which I'll talk more about in future weeks, is a book about early Christology in the narrative of Luke. Super exciting title. but it shows you the high Christology that Luke is going to present in a creative way. I'll explain more later on in chapter one. But it was by a guy by the name C. Cavan Roe, and I hadn't read anything by him before, and I was looking at his other books. I was enjoying what I was reading, and he has a book called Christianity Surprise. So two Saturdays ago, I had just picked up this book. It was like 10 bucks on Kindle. Picked it up, and I read the whole thing. Normally, what would you say would cover to cover, but it's an ebook, so I don't know what you say after that, but I read the whole thing. I haven't read a whole book front to back for a long time. I'm not saying it's like the greatest book ever or you should run out and read it, but it just captured my attention two Saturdays ago. And as he was talking about the surprise that Christianity was in the world as it broke onto the scene, I mean, I think what kind of captured me is how central Jesus is to his understanding. And this comes from a chapter he calls the story of everything, right? The truth of everything, the story of everything. And he says things like this: today it seems self-evident and even rather natural to think that Christianity focuses on Jesus. He is, after all, the reason for Christianity. But we have forgotten just how radical and unheard of this was. No matter how you cut it, the most surprising thing of all about early Christianity was the unique and utterly intense focus on a singular Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. At its origins, Christianity's surprise was a person, Jesus the Messiah, crucified and raised. In a world that had never heard of Jesus Christ, it was necessary for the early church to draw attention to him again and again as the reason for their existence. The Christians continually announced him and tied their action to their witness to Jesus and the power of his resurrection currently at work in them. Whatever the Christians had to offer the world, they thought, was dependent on the prior reality of the life-giving power of the living Jesus. The story of everything, the story that made sense of the world, was the same story that required them to confess Jesus as Lord at every twist and turn. I just like that. Just a reminder that everything is about Jesus. It even made me think of another author I read a few years ago, a guy by the name of Leslie Newbegin, interesting writer, sometimes tricky to read a little bit. But Leslie Newbegin would talk about how the Bible, I don't have his quote in front of me, but he would talk about how the Bible tells you the grand narrative of humanity. And what the Bible has done is given you a clue in the middle of the story that makes sense of everything that has gone before and tells you how the story is going to end. And that story is Jesus, right? The clue is Jesus in the story. Jesus shows up in the middle of this story of salvation history, in the middle of the story of humanity. And in light of Jesus, now we can understand everything that happened before. And we now know everything about how the story is going to end. Jesus is the clue in the middle of the story that tells you the whole story. Jesus' resurrection, then, to the early church, showed the future. Jesus' resurrection showed what God intended for humanity. And then, and we talked a little bit about this last week, the early church believed then that future was now present here, right? Creating a new world. What Paul calls new creation. That's the way the early Christians talked about this resurrection power of Jesus breaking forth in and around us. The story of everything, rethinking everything in light of this person of Jesus. It's difficult to do. It involves unlearning because many of us have been scripted in other stories. So part of discipleship is learning how Jesus viewed the world, what he was doing, teaching us how to be human. But then it also, and this is the hard part, is unlearning things that you've already learned. But so much of this journey of awakening to new life is rethinking everything in light of this person of Jesus. Everything we know about history, everything we believe about the future, where our hope resides, it's all right there in this person of Jesus. So Luke is setting us up for this story. And then what he's going to do, though, is 80 verses. This is a story that he's going to tell you the truth of everything, the story of everything. But he's going to take 80 verses before we get to actual Jesus, right? He's going to prepare us for it. He's going to take his time. And one of the things that I mean, just getting into Luke chapter 1, I hadn't really noticed this or paid as much attention to this before. Luke is not going to hit you over the head with a bunch of quotes from the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is everywhere in chapter 1. I mean, he's going to tell you stories, but he's going to frame them in the way that sound like stories that you've already read in the Old Testament. He's inviting you into this narrative world that you should know and feel comfortable with, and then he's going to introduce you to the one who changes everything. Right, so that's part of what he's doing in Luke chapter 1. All right, we'll pick up in verse 5 and we'll work our way through, and then we'll end in verse 25 this morning. And actually, I'm not even going to go too far when we get started. This is what Luke says, chapter 1, verse 5, into the story. He says this: when Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. I'm just going to pause there, actually. I mean, because he's inviting us into a story, and you need to understand this. What does he mean when he just says when Herod was king of Judea? Well, let's just, for those of you who have been a part of Crossview and have gone through this last series with us through the book of Amos, what did we read? Amos was filled with judgment and warning and accountability, and he kept talking about this exile that was coming, right? So in the year 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire comes in and kind of wipes out the 10 northern tribes and disperses them. The diaspora, they're sent all over the place. But as this is unfolding in history, these empires don't last super long. And so before long, Babylon is the new king in town. And you still have the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. In 586 BC, Babylon comes in, conquers the southern kingdom of Judah, destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and exiles the people. 586 BC. People live in exile. A lot of our books come from that time. But eventually, Cyrus comes along, Persia, new empire, and Cyrus allows the people to come home. So the people, and some of the books in the Bible are people coming home and trying to rebuild the temple and all of that. But Israel goes without a king for almost 500 years, you know, around there. And in 37 BC, Rome is now in charge, and Rome makes Herod the king of the Jews. So even as we talk about waiting and all the different dynamics of waiting, this is worth thinking about. For the first time in what seems like forever, Israel has a king. But Herod may be king of the Jews. He's no new David. I mean, if you were with us last week and we looked at what Amos said at the end and we looked at some of what the other prophets said about this new David who would come, Herod's a monster. He is. I mean, he's really good at architecture, but he's a monster of a person. He is not what they... Have you ever been in a season of life where you were waiting and waiting and waiting for something to happen? And it happens and it's all wrong. That's what Luke is saying in verse 5. Herod is king of the Jews. We've been waiting, and it's all wrong. Herod is no David. Where is our hope? It feels like we're farther from David than we've ever been. Yeah, we finally have a king, but everything's wrong about that king, right? So verse 5, when Herod was king of Judea, a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order, or your translation may say division of Abijah. There are, I think, 24 orders or divisions of the priests. And his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Again, we're just being invited into the Old Testament story. And this is just, they want you to know, Luke wants you to know, Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous. I mean, Zechariah is going to look a little funny. I think Luke's having some fun with the story, but he's righteous. He's devout. He loves God. They're careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. And then verse 7, this will be important as we work through this chapter. Verse 7, they had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. Let me say this, it shouldn't be this way. It's not right. I know it's not right, but in those days, barrenness carried a stigma of shame. And even sometimes in that world, in the first century, if you were a barren woman unable to conceive, some people viewed you as cursed by God. Now, we know it's not true because the Bible just told us Elizabeth is righteous. But even sometimes as a follower of God, have you ever been in an experience where somebody wrote a story about you that wasn't true? You're in the market, you're just buying, and you can hear the women gossiping about how you must be cursed by God. It's not true. Carried a stigma in those days. But that's the story we're invited into. That's what Elizabeth was dealing with. Verse 8. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple. It's interesting. Luke's going to begin his gospel in the temple, and he ends his gospel in the temple. He was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. So he was a rural priest, but twice a year, you would head into the city, into Jerusalem, and twice a year, your order, your division would serve in the temple, right? It's a big part of the year for you. As was the custom, verse 9, of the priest, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. If what I read is accurate, then out of 18,000 priests, Zechariah was chosen. And it was once in a lifetime. So most never got to do it. But if you got to do it, it happened once and you were never eligible again. And so what would happen is Zechariah would go into the temple. The temple primarily has two main rooms. You have the most holy place that only the high priest went into on the Day of Atonement. And then you had the holy place. And so Zechariah is in the holy place. Verse 10, while the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. Zechariah is in the holy place, once in a lifetime opportunity. Verse 11. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, in the holy place, in the temple, in Jerusalem, an angel of the Lord. And let me, again, if you were with us in the Amos series, Amos said in one of those last couple chapters that there would be a famine of the word of God. There's been a famine. Centuries of famine. And now you have an angel of the Lord who's going to speak. It's such a critical moment. While he stood in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. And Zechariah, I mean, remember, he's righteous and he's devout. You have to remember that. Luke wants you to know that. But he's also shaken and afraid. He's overwhelmed with fear when he saw it. And again, I mean, who knows? We'd have to actually ask him. It could just be, angel! I mean, overwhelming presence. Maybe that's it. Or it could be, I mean, I don't know. It's his only chance to do this. You see an angel. No one else talked about seeing an angel. And maybe I'm not doing this right. I mean, maybe God's mad. You know, I don't know. I don't know what's running through his mind. But this is what's significant all the way through these Advent stories, all the way through the New Testament. When heaven comes to earth, heaven always says the same thing. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The angel said, don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. I love that. I want to spend more time just kind of playing with which prayer. It doesn't say prayers. It just says prayer. I mean, I even like to imagine like you've been praying for this for a long time, but God heard the first one and knew the perfect timing, right? I mean, I don't know. It's just the angel says, God heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. This is John the Baptist. You will have great joy and gladness. Let that just sit in your head and in your heart. After a season of waiting comes great joy and gladness. You have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. And even there, I mean, the rest of Luke, what does it mean to be great in the eyes of the Lord? I mean, that's what Luke is going to help you learn what that means. But something we all want to learn. We all try to be great in so many other ways. What if we could just be great in the eyes of the Lord? Makes me think of the little drummer boy. You know that song, I played my drum for him, I played my best for him, and then it says, and then he smiled at me. I love that. Then he smiled great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never, this is the Nazarite vow, he must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks, and then he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. That's a cool line. Never underestimate the Holy Spirit and what he can do. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. I wanted to go to Malachi, but I'm not. I'm going to stay in Luke. But if you want to understand that reference, the last book in the Old Testament, look up Malachi. John the Baptist comes as Elijah, as the spirit of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. We'll talk a little bit more about John the Baptist as we go through John chapter 1. A lot of what John is doing is masterfully telling a story and crafting it. And when you tell a story, it's always good to compare characters, right? So Luke knows what he's doing. And so much of what he's doing is he's going to introduce us to John, and we're going to see how great John is, but then Jesus is better. Right? You have to have that contrast so you begin to sense how great Jesus is. Right? What does John say? I baptize with water. Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit and fire. Even with the parents. So we're going to see now a response from Zechariah. But part of telling this is so that when we get to Mary next week, it's like, oh, look at how Mary responded. Right? It's just great. It's how you tell story. I mean, they're good storytellers. So verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel. Now remember, once in a lifetime opportunity, angel in the temple, right? In the holy place. And this is what he comes up with. How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years. And Gabriel's like, come on, man, angel. Like, where's this doubt coming from? Verse 19, the angel said, I'm Gabriel. I mean, I stand in the very presence of God. I don't know what you want from me. But it was God who sent me to bring you this good news. Since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born, for my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. Again, even that story there, what Luke is doing is he's prepping us, and this is just going to be a mini story. Again, the famine of the word of God is over. I mean, it's about to feast because the word has come in his flesh, right? But he's prepping us that God is going to do everything that he said he would. And this little 9-month experience with Zechariah is part of that story. And one more thing, I want to say this about Zechariah. This caught my attention. With Zechariah, we see fear and doubt. And it's pretty clear from Gabriel's interaction with Zechariah that he shouldn't be afraid or have doubt. Gabriel's kind of annoyed at his fear and his doubt. But he's a righteous, devout man, and he experiences fear and doubt. I mean, we talk about being freed from anxiety and fear because we can be in Christ. But it doesn't mean we always are. And one of the things that I like to say from time to time, and I see it pretty clearly in this text, God doesn't meet you where you think you should be. He meets you right where you are. Gabriel doesn't show up and he's like, oh man, Zechariah, I had this amazing good news for you, but you're afraid and you're filled with doubt. I'll be back later. Like, willpower yourself to a place of courage and faith, and then I've got good news for you. God's promises are going to go forth. And he's going to meet you right where you really are. One of the worst things that we can do as a church is become pretenders and hide and pretend that we're someplace that we aren't. That does nobody any good. And God is just waiting for us to be honest because then he can bring about transformation and new life. He doesn't meet with you where you should be. He meets with you where you really are. And he meets with Zechariah. Verse 21, and this I think is meant to be comical. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. And when he finally did come out, he couldn't speak. And so they realize he's like making gestures in his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. You're just trying to picture him like mime, angel, baby, like Nazarite vow, like all that. It's like, what in the world, man? Verse 23. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterward, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. And then we'll jump off of this verse right here, verse 25. Elizabeth says, how kind the Lord is. How kind the Lord is. God is kind. And she says, this is her reason. He has taken away my disgrace of having no children. Now that's very specific to Elizabeth. So let me broaden that and we'll work with that language. But this is the one place where I'm going to jump outside of Luke 1. But I want to cast this in a way that you all feel like you can hear the good news. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. Let me just read just part of the first three verses. The psalm begins like this. O Lord, I give my life to you. I trust in you, my God. Do not let me be disgraced. Do not let me be put to shame, or let my enemies rejoice in my defeat. I want you to hear this morning. This is the message of Advent, if you will. No one who trusts in God will ever be disgraced. Elizabeth is just a small picture of this grand truth. No one who waits on God will ever be put to shame. Now, let's be honest. We don't like waiting. And let's just think for a minute. I mean, is it just because we've been scripted into just we have no patience anymore? Is it because we've been told that we can have everything right now, and if I have to wait for it, it's not worth having? I mean, I think some of that has happened in our culture. But I think if you were to actually pause and be reflective for a moment, I think the real issues are waiting means I don't have. And generally in our culture, in our world, you can look around or just get on social media, somebody has and I don't. Why do they have it now and I have to wait for it? Waiting taps into a feeling of poverty. Waiting almost makes you feel like a loser. Waiting, it just reminds you of your lack. I mean, we don't like to wait. And if I say it this way in light of Elizabeth's comment, if our instant gratification and one-click consumerism, in that world, we are conditioned to be ashamed of our poverty and ashamed of our lack, ashamed of having to wait. And I say this from time to time, some of you want to cover your ears. Love is rarely the most efficient way forward. I mean, sometimes it is, but rarely is ever love the quickest way from A to B. Waiting is just part of following God. I mean, even if you want to try to connect with us a little bit more, waiting can feel like the embarrassment of sitting at a table for two and having to tell the waitress that your friend will show up any moment, but you're not sure. You may have been stood up. I mean, and as we're in a church, how much worse if you're stood up by God? Waiting is hard. But, as I said, And I believe this to the core of my being, none who wait for God will ever be put to shame. If you wait for God, you will not be put to shame. Now, I need to, again, remind us, and this is so much of what is going to unfold in this grand Christmas story, we're waiting for God to come. We're not waiting for a thing. We're not waiting for a circumstance. We're not waiting for a particular outcome. We're waiting for God. It's not like you make a Christmas list and then you know what you're getting on Christmas Day. All you know is God is coming, but he might not do what you think he should do. And he probably won't do it in the time, right? You don't just get to wake up on the morning and know it's going to happen, right? But God will come. And here's part of walking this Christian journey is believing that what God does will be better than what you would have asked. To his glory, for your flourishing, in the name of love. Advent is about waiting. I know we don't like to wait, but it's about waiting. And joy and gladness will come. It will. When God comes. And God is going to do exactly what you need him to do, but it might not be what you expected. I mean, Zachariah and Elizabeth, along with Abraham and Sarah, right, never expected to get pregnant in their old age. And then they get John the Baptist, which I'm like, of course you love your son, but he's weird, right? Like, it's like, how's that play out, right? I mean, but you never expect what God is going to do. You're waiting on God. So today, if you feel ashamed because something is missing or terribly late in arriving in your life, we're at the front end. Keep waiting. I mean, maybe just even as we get, I mean, we're about to enter into communion. But just pause and just think for, where are you waiting on God? And are you willing to, okay, God, I want you to come. And even though I think I want this circumstance or I want it to work out this way, what I trust is I know you're going to come and I'm going to keep asking for, I need you to come. But I'm going to hold my hands open to what you do when you come. And what I'm ultimately going to ask God is that when you come, I have the eyes to see the goodness, right? Of the land of the living, right? So that's what we're doing. That's what we'll be doing for the next few weeks. We're preparing, we're waiting, we're going to lean into patience, all those things you love. But with the confidence that there will be no shame. You will not be stood up. God will come and there will be joy and gladness. We wait because we know that all who wait on God will never be put to shame. Amen? Let's pray. God, that's just where we'll start this morning. We know we're horrible at waiting. I mean, we are horrible at waiting. In fact, if you were to, Spirit of God, if you were to give us a little bit of insight, it's quite possible that a lot of the sin that we have to confess to you today comes from our impatience in the last 7 days. Because we were not meek and humble, waiting for you to gift us the kingdom, we tried to seize it on our own terms. And we used other human beings, people made in your image, for our own benefit. Our impatience, our inability to wait has wreaked havoc on your good creation. And so we confess that this morning. But collectively we say, come, Lord Jesus. We need you. Come, Spirit of God, give us patience to wait. Holy Spirit, disciple us in this season. Help us to be a people of peace and patience so that our joy and gladness is real. Help us to be aware of where our waiting makes us feel impoverished or like we're losers. And give us the hope and the faith to trust that you will come. You always come. And when you do, you will bring even beyond what we could ask or imagine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.